Last week, we were in verses 37 through 41. I'd like to pick up the reading at 40, but really we're focusing on 42 through 47 this morning. So Acts chapter 2, starting with verse 40. With many other words, he, that is the Apostle Peter, warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Congregation of Christ, this morning we're beginning a look at a portion of the book of Acts that, as I just said, is going to occupy us for the next few coming weeks. And it follows directly on the heels of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. The reason we're going to be spending a considerable amount of time in these last verses of Acts chapter 2 is because here it's given to us a picture of the Jerusalem church on the day of Pentecost and shortly thereafter, which really is a pattern and an example of what true churches of Christ ought to look like. It's the ideal toward which true churches of Christ must strive. You know, it's important to have a biblical example to guide us. We live in a day where there's a tendency to look everywhere except the Bible to gain an understanding about what God wishes the church should be. People form their own ideas of what they'd like their church to be, and it's usually their own likes and preferences that guide their thinking. And for years, consultants to churches have advised them to imagine and dream of what kind of church they would like to be, and then to take action steps towards becoming that kind of church. And so we end up getting churches for boomers and churches for busters and churches with a postmodern bent and churches that are unabashedly modern. Some churches opt for traditional worship style, while others contemporary, and still others blended. And while it's true that each church will reflect differences in circumstances as it seeks to live as the people of God where He has placed them, failing to pay attention to the kind of church that God desires and God envisions is a grave mistake, especially when He's given us a pattern for it in His Word. The Jerusalem church grew as a result of the Holy Spirit pricking the hearts of those who heard the Word. God brought 3,000 people into the church and added them to the rolls because He brought them to conviction of sin and He created in them faith in Jesus. They responded by repenting and being baptized and separating themselves from their old way of thinking, which they had before they knew Christ. Well, this morning we focus our attention on another important characteristic of the Jerusalem church. Those early Christians not only separated themselves from the ways of the world, they continued to meet together. In verse 42, and again in verse 46, Luke uses a Greek word which means continuing steadfastly together. You could miss that in the NIV because the translators have chosen to use different words in each verse. In verse 42 in the NIV, it reads, "They devoted themselves." And in verse 46, the NIV translates the same word as, "They continued to meet together." But the word is exactly the same in each case. I think the King James gives you a better sense in this instance, when in verse 42 they translate the word, "They continued steadfastly," and in verse 46, "continuing daily." The idea is that these new souls who were added to the church didn't just go their separate ways after they had become Christians. They continued to meet with each other, even daily. No one had to tell them to do this. It was a natural part of being united by faith to Christ. To continue to meet with other believers was the regular pattern for those who had entered the church. To continue to steadfastly meet with one another is the result of new life in a believer. The believer finds him or herself drawn to be with other believers, to talk with them, to share with them what has happened in each one's life, to bear one another's burdens, and simply to grow and learn together. When you become part of the family of God, the normal thing that happens is that you begin to relish being with other members of the family. This is the natural course in the Christian life. But as you well know, there are some who act as if this were a totally dispensable part of the Christian life. That error can come from many quarters. It can come from out-and-out false teaching, such as the destructive teaching that was going around a few years ago by Mr. Harold Camping, where he said that the church age is over, and he encouraged people who are Christians not to meet together with other believers as a church, but to simply gather around and listen to instruction from the radio, from his radio program. False teaching like that, and other kinds of false teaching, can lead to the error of Christians not continuing steadfastly together. But aside from openly false teaching, there's long been the error afloat that says, "I don't have to go to a church to be a Christian. It's just me and Jesus. That's all that matters." But that attitude is a total contradiction of what the Holy Spirit did in the lives of those 3,000 souls who became Christians on the day of Pentecost, as is recorded in the second chapter of the book of Acts. When a sinner is united by faith to Jesus Christ, that sinner is also united to every other Christian who is joined to Jesus. Those early Christians in the Jerusalem church came together regularly. I think we have to conclude from the teaching of Scripture that those who claim to be Christians but never come together with other believers as a church when they are able to do so either aren't Christians or are so severely defective in their understanding of what happened to them when they came to Christ that we have great doubt about them. You do come across people like that from time to time. Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones once told the story of something he read in the newspaper, where a man wrote to the paper, and this is what he said, and here I'm quoting. He says, "Although I am a Christian, I am strictly the non-church-going type, believing," and Lloyd-Jones interjects, "believing," he was not yet finished, and the quote continues, "believing that most churchgoers are hypocrites and go merely for convention's sake." They go out of habit. Now, it's true that in almost every church you can find those who are hypocrites, those who kind of put on a good front, but they really don't have the inner reality of being children of God. And you'll probably find in almost every church people who go there merely for convention's sake. Maybe because they were brought up to go to church, or they believe that attending church is just the thing that you need to do. But there is no such thing as a Christian who is not the church-going type. Such a person is simply not a Christian at all. But what about those who gather with other believers, but only occasionally? I think we must conclude that they are, at best, very doubtful Christians. When you consider such people, you have to wonder, isn't there something in their hearts drawing them to continue steadfastly with other believers? And if not, what's responsible for the defect? The natural response to becoming engrafted into the body of Christ is to want to continue steadfastly with the others who are also in Christ. A person who claims to be a Christian but gathers with believers only, say, on Christmas or Easter would seem to be following Christianity as a ritual observance, not as something that has gripped his heart and made him into a new creature in Christ. And to go to church ritualistically or as a part of a social routine, such observance shows no evidence at all of a person being a Christian. When the Bible says that those who were the first Christians continued together steadfastly, it's describing an action that flowed out of the life they had received, not something that you could keep up as a ritual. Now, some people, it's true, are drawn to a church because it's an attraction. In fact, some churches labor to make their church a constant attraction. New programs, new campaigns, always something to keep people coming. But you'll notice that the Jerusalem church wasn't like that. There was a lot to attract people on the day of Pentecost. When you think of it, you think of those flames of fire that appeared over the heads of the apostles and the speaking in tongues that occurred. But you know, those spectacular things only made the hearts of those who were gathered there think, these people have had too much wine to drink. The tongues of fire and speaking in other languages were not what caused the 3,000 souls to be added to the church. It was the Holy Spirit doing His work in conjunction with the preaching of the Word. He was the one who made the believers want to continue steadfastly together. Notice how many times the word together is used in this passage we've read this morning. Verse 44, it says, all the believers were together. In verse 46, it said, every day they continued to meet together. And again, in verse 46, it says, they broke bread in their homes and ate together. They were a together church. And the reason for them continuing to come together wasn't because of some attraction or even because of some sense of excitement. They were simply drawn to be with others who had experienced the great work of transformation that had happened in their hearts. The men and women who were converted on the day of Pentecost came together willingly. Nobody had to tell them to do this. The Spirit of God in their hearts drew them together. And they realized that they had much in common. They shared a common salvation. And they shared a common Savior. It was only natural for them to share other things in common. If anyone had a need, they would gladly share with the one in need whatever they had, for they were members of one another. Of Of course, this is reflected in the one another passages you find throughout the New Testament. Maybe you've read some of those before. How many times does it say, greet one another? Sometimes even, greet one another with a holy kiss. Speak to one another. Speak to one another, addressing one another in psalms and hymns. Be compassionate toward and forgiving of one another. Bear one another's burdens. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Submit to one another. Love one another. In the book of Hebrews it says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together with one another. True believers continue steadfastly together because they've been united to one another in Christ. We should also remember that all types of people were represented in this church that came together. The Jerusalem church on the day of Pentecost was a diverse group. And remember, we read the account that Luke gives us, the list he gives us of all those who were represented in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit brought these 3,000 souls into the church. But when they came into the church, they didn't simply remain diverse. When they became Christians, they attained a unity that their diversity only highlighted. And that's the reason, friends, why when a Christian is in a strange place, but is among other believers, there's a sense of being one, a sense of family, if you will. For he knows that he's part of the same spiritual family through Christ. If I may be permitted to tell a brief personal story from my own experience. When I was a pastor at the congregation I served just prior to coming to Christ's Covenant, there was a time when Kathy and I were invited to attend a wedding in a part of Chicago where we ordinarily would not travel to. I don't know if you know Chicago, but the area was 66th and Green in Englewood. And part of Chicago has one of the highest crime rates in the city. Well, the reason we went there was because several months earlier, an African-American couple contacted me about doing premarital counseling with them, which I agreed to do. The two of them were members of Salem Baptist Church, on the south side of Chicago. And their church recommended to them that they should seek premarital counseling from a church other than their own, in addition to the instruction they received at their own church. And so they sent out emails to seven or so churches of the town where the church I served was located, asking if a pastor was willing to do this for someone outside of his own church. I responded to the opportunity. Later, I learned that I was the only one who responded. So we went through the course of premarital counseling, and when it was concluded, the couple invited Kathy and I to go to their wedding. And I was very pleased to be invited, and so we went. Well, as I said, the Englewood part of the city is very far from the safest part of Chicago. But we were very able to get a parking place that was real close to the church that morning. And so we went in to Manuel Missionary Baptist Church, the church where the groom had grown up in. And we knew that it was a high possibility that we would be the only white people in attendance. And we were almost right. There was one other. And as the people came in and were seated, two things became apparent. First, it was apparent that most of the guests weren't from the neighborhood either. Some talked about flying in from out of state. And others, well, they were from the Salem Baptist congregation, which was the bride's church, on the south side in Roseland area. But the second thing that was evident was that we were among Christian people. If we had any discomfort at being in a part of the city we might normally avoid, or of standing out as two of the three white people among a whole congregation of African Americans, those fears quickly dissipated when we realized that we were among fellow believers in Christ. What a joy it is to know that you're among people that, even though they don't know you and they're culturally different from you and ethnically different from you, you're among friends, because the people you're among are the people of God. And that's the same feeling whether you're in the heart of Chicago or in some other country like Myanmar, where I've also been. When you're with God's people, there's a sense of family, of oneness. Pity the Christian who doesn't experience that oneness with his brothers and sisters in Christ. And this passage provides us then with a kind of spiritual barometer. And contemplating it, it calls us to look at our hearts. How much do you long to be with the people of God, to continue steadfastly together with them? I know in some churches it's almost expected that the preacher will chastise the congregation. I mean, really make them feel guilty from time to time for not attending worship services. But that's not my intent at all. I hope it never is. Besides, all of you who are gathered here this morning are present at worship. I wouldn't do that. The very idea of trying to compel people to come to worship by making them feel guilty is misplaced. For people to come to church simply because they feel guilty, that's not the idea held before us in Acts chapter 2. When the men and women who came to Christ in Acts 2 were born again, you didn't have to go to them and round them up or keep watching them and say to them accusingly, "I didn't see you at church last Sunday, brother." Those Jerusalem Christians were steadfastly, day after day, constantly with each other. You couldn't keep them away. They came together not because of guilt, not because of tradition or upbringing, not because they hoped to obtain some worldly advantage by coming. They continued steadfastly together because the love of Christ had been shed abroad in their hearts. And that made them desirous of being in the presence of God. And it bound them in love to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now there are some applications that we should make of this passage to our own personal lives. And I think we can make them by asking ourselves a few questions. First, what motivates me to come on Sundays to gather with other believers for worship? Do I long to learn more about Jesus and to be with others who have committed themselves to serving Him? Do I realize and really believe that I am one with my brothers and sisters in Christ, to the point that if I voluntarily make myself absent from them, they suffer loss as well as I do? Do I come out of guilt or for some other reason? Or is it because I'm a new creature in Christ? If I come out of habit, and remember, habit isn't necessarily a bad thing. Habit can be a good thing. But if I come out of habit, have I failed to remind myself of the reason for continuing steadfastly together? Second, you'll notice that our passage doesn't say anything about the particular day on which the Christians and the Jerusalem church came together. Being Jewish, we would expect that they came together on the Sabbath. But the implication involved in continuing steadfastly together was that it was a frequent occurrence, that they met more frequently than just on the Sabbath. Later in this passage, it says that they broke bread in their homes. And we read in verse 46 that every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. There was more to continuing together steadfastly than just meeting for corporate worship once a week. These believers were involved in one another's lives. And so the question we should ask ourselves is, how much am I involved with my brothers and sisters in Christ outside of the meeting for corporate worship on the Lord's Day? And if I find that my involvement outside of Sunday worship is lacking, why is that the case? And what can I do to change that? We should also consider our interaction together on the Lord's Day. How do we interact with one another? Are our interactions merely formal? Do I simply attend the worship service and promptly leave? If that's my ordinary habit, what does it say about my desire to continue steadfastly together? You see, the application of our meditation on the words they continued steadfastly together isn't simply about what people call going to church. Rather, it's about something we say when we confess the Apostles' Creed, something called the communion of the saints. And I'd like to end this morning by talking about that, by reading to you one of the articles of the Belgic Confession. This was a confession of the French-speaking Reformed Christians who lived in the lowlands of Europe, in Flanders or Belgium, and in the Netherlands. It was written by a young Frenchman named Guido de Bray in 1561. And it was written to be a summary of what Reformed Christians believed. The very year, next year after the confession was written, de Bray sent a copy of it along with a letter to the Catholic King, Philip II. And in that letter, he sought to make clear that the things contained in that confession were things that those who were calling themselves the Reformed truly believed. And they not only believed those things were summaries of the truth found in Scripture, they were willing to suffer if need be for believing those things. They would obey the government in all things that were lawful. But rather than denying the truth expressed in that confession, they would, and I quote De Bray's words here, offer their backs to stripes, their tongues to knives, their mouths to gags, and their whole bodies to fire. Guido de Bray himself died as a martyr in 1567. Well, here's what the Belgic Confession says in Article 28 under the title of Everyone is Bound to Join Himself to the True Church. Listen to this. We believe, since this holy congregation is an assemblage of those who are saved, and out of it there is no salvation, that no person of whatsoever state or condition he may be ought to withdraw himself, to live in a separate state from it, but that all men are in duty bound to join and unite themselves with it, maintaining the unity of the church, submitting themselves to the doctrine and discipline thereof, bowing their necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ, and, as mutual members of the same body, serving to the edification of the brethren according to the talents God has given them. And that this may be better observed, it is the duty of all believers according to the word of God to separate themselves from those who do not belong to the church and to join themselves to this congregation wheresoever God hath established it, even though magistrates and edicts of princes be against it. Yea, though they should suffer death or bodily punishment. Therefore, all those who separate themselves from the same or do not join themselves to it act contrary to the ordinance of God. That was the understanding of those Reformed Christians who lived in the lowlands of Europe, many of whom gave their lives for their faith in Christ. They believed and confessed concerning what our text calls continuing steadfastly together. And that's what the church in Jerusalem, right after the day of Pentecost, practiced. So let us learn from the example of these early Christians. And let us continue steadfastly together as we live out our faith that God has caused to dwell in our hearts. Let's bow before him in prayer. Father, thank you for this reminder that you have not only united us to your Son, but as you have united us to him, you have made us one with one another. We thank you, Lord, that in the early days of the church in Jerusalem, that was very apparent, and that you recorded that in your word so that we could see it and be reminded of it. And Father, we confess that there are so many forces, both within us and outside of us, that would keep us from exercising that communion of the saints, Lord, that you have called us to. Father, help us to take a good look at our hearts. And if there are things that are keeping us from having the kind of fellowship with one another, Lord, that you desire and that you call us to in your word, we pray, Father, that you will make things right. Lord, if there's some sinful tendencies within us, Lord, just the desire to be on our own, Father, forgive us. Take that from us. Lord, let it be said of us what was said of the early church by the pagan Roman people who observed how the church of Jesus behaved when they said, "See how they love one another." Hear our prayers. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.